The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Romans chapter 13. I want us to kind of continue where we were last week. We've said that as the people of God, that our role, our job here, is to be agents of peace and to seek to understand, and said that really our progress in this madness will only go so far as our empathy carries us. And so last week I preached for about 12, 13 minutes, and then I had four African-American brothers and sisters on the stage with me to help us kind of understand and see and get a feel of the perspective that they had in the midst of all of this. And then we have planned and we're planning even before what we learned just happened to address this weekend, how God uses institutions to restrain evil and to hold back the darkness in the world. And so if you're a parent of a child, you got an email from us this week. And then I want to just start up top and tell you this. Been on the phone since last week with our first responders, paramedics, detectives, police officers, and firemen, and I've just tried to get a sense of, I'd been reading some research, but you know, you gotta leave books and talk to people, and so I was trying to get a sense of what it means to be a first responder and kind of how all that plays out, and I ask all the guys that I talked to over the last week and a half one question. If our progress will only go so far as our empathy carries us, it's important that we understand and know what it means to be a first responder. And so I just ask this question: what have you seen that you cannot unsee? And so I will share with you some of what I heard over the last week and a half, not all. I will try to shield you from the worst of it. But here's what I need. I know kids are different in sensitivity level, and although I will not be graphic for graphic's sake, some of what I want to share with you today to help you understand and get a sense of what it means to be a first responder is weighty and heavy and hard. And so if you've got a sensitive kid with you, this probably isn't the service for them. You got a kid that gets scared watching Scooby-Doo. This certainly is not the service for them. And so you know your child. I don't. We've tried to give you a heads up. I'm trying, even before I launch into this, to say I don't plan on being graphic for graphic's sake, but I do want to share with you some of the things that our members, brothers and sisters who are first responders and are part of our family, have experienced and have to wrestle with and have to work their way through. And so that's my plan. So this is a great time to kind of get them out of here if you think you need to get them out of here, okay? Now, with that said, here's my plan. I want to give a quick biblical overview on how to think rightly about what God is up to in regards to the restraint of evil and what we believe as Christians. And then I want to kind of hone in on how he uses government and institutions to do that, how we're to think about those as Christians. And then from there, we're going to dive specifically into law enforcement, which is just a small piece of the bigger puzzle of God restraining evil throughout the world. So with that said, some things we believe as Christians. So if you're a Christian and a Bible-believing Christian, and by the way, those should be synonymous, right? Then here's what we believe. Like, if you're a Christian who believes the Bible, here's what you believe. We believe in the Imago Dei, right? We believe that humankind has been created in the image of God and therefore is equal in value, dignity, and worth, and that humankind is actually far more valuable than anything else in the creative order. Right? Doesn't mean that we're bad stewards of creation, right? We don't brutalize creation. We steward creation well, but humankind, the crown jewel in God's creation, humankind alone made in the image of God. And so every 9 a.m. service here at Flower Mound, Darren Payne sits right there. Darren Payne has Down syndrome. He will never take care of himself. As long as God gives him life, someone else will have to take care of him. They will have to give him showers or baths. They will have to make sure he gets dressed. They will have to get food for him, but not too much food for him because he doesn't have a governor on. I mean, he'd just eat himself to death. And so he's going to have care for the rest of his life. He's not going to cure cancer for us. He's not going to contribute in some way that he's looked back on in history and Darren Payne turned the tide. And yet, Darren Payne is far more valuable than the most expensive racehorse or any sea turtle ever will be, because he has been made in the image of God. We believe this as Christians. Social reform, birthed out of Christian activism, always finds its root in this biblical truth, the Imago Dei. That's what we believe. We believe that when God created the world, he created everything in rhythm. The Jews would call this shalom. So I don't know what kind of music you like to listen to, but if you think about like a symphony or an orchestra and everybody hitting their part and the harmony of all of those instruments coming together, that's shalom. Rhythm, peace, right? Now, if you think about what happens when somebody gets off in a band, right? That's where you and I are living. So we believe that God created the world, and the way the Bible explains it is like this, that we were naked and unashamed. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with nudity as much as God's trying to unpack for us the first nature of man, which was this: I was fully known and had nothing to be ashamed of. Right? That's how God created man, naked and unashamed. So I'm fully known and unashamed. I would dare press that there isn't even categories for those things anymore. Now, in Genesis 3, we read that sin enters the cosmos through the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Right? Now, at that, the universe fractures. Shalom is shattered, and death, sin, disease and violence begin to reign almost immediately, right? This is sin entering the world and fracturing the cosmos, so that what you and I see now around the world, what we're seeing in Baton Rouge this morning, what we saw in Dallas last week, what we saw in Minnesota, what we saw, like this, we have a category for this, the sinfulness of men, right? Iniquity, sin, death, violence, disease. It reigns in a very visible way. And so it's not Christians who are surprised by these times. In fact, Christians almost expect these times, right? It's what happens when mankind rebels against their creator and decides they're smarter than God. This is the result. And yet, God in his kindness has not turned us over to violence, death, disease, and despair without making a way. And so what I want to do is very quickly walk through how God restrains the worst part of these evils, right? The first is that and I would say primary way that God restrains evil is by the sending of Jesus Christ. It's important to note that when mankind rebels against God and turns themselves over to death, violence, and all sorts of other depraved wickedness, God's response is not to lightning bolt anyone, but actually to step in and redeem, right? And this is what we read about this often. We read about it in John 3, 16 and 17, right? If you've got a church background, you don't even need a church background. If you just watched football, you used to see it hanging behind the goalpost, right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but come to everlasting life. And then John 3, 17, just as big and beautiful as 16. For Christ has not come into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save the world from condemnation. So that God restrains evil by sending a Savior to transform the hearts of those stuck in sin and death. Colossians would say it like this: he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we believe that all problems are actually sinful heart problems. And therefore, we believe as Christians, you will never legislate morality. You will never legislate or educate us away from our sinfulness. Only Christ can transform the heart. If the true problem is a heart issue, then the only way to transform the heart issue is for a Savior to step into that brokenness and heal it. Not for outside pressures to try to form it, but internal renewal and revival of the heart. So what's happening when Jesus comes, right? The incarnation, God in the flesh dwells among us. He delivers us by his life, death, and resurrection by faith, by grace alone. And it's like King David wrote, and Bono later quoted, that he picks us up out of the muck and the mire, and he puts our feet on the rock. That's Psalm 40, or Bono just called the song 40. And he put a new song in my my heart, a hymn of praise to our God. So according to David, according to Colossians, according to Jesus in John 3:16, God picks us up out of the brokenness of death, sin, violence, despair, and he puts us on a rock. So now we're on solid ground, and he does this thing into our heart that now there's a hymn of praise rather than a hymn of violence. There is a hymn of praise rather than a hymn of despair or lust, or right? We're transformed by the coming of Christ. This is the first primary restraint of evil in the world, and it is the only solution that there actually is. The second thing is in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the saving of sinners from their sin, God fills the followers of Christ with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. So when that happens, here's what the Bible says occurs. And this is another way that he restrains evil. So he restrains evil by sending the Son, and he restrains evil by empowering his followers with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 5:13-14 says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So here's what he's saying, that empowered by the Holy Spirit, that the church of Jesus Christ has the role of being a preservative on culture at large, and they shine light and help people see what is true and beautiful and good according to the Creator God of the universe. That's the role of the church. Now, I love it. And one of the things that, like, when people say the Bible's been tampered with, if you're going to tamper with the Bible, aren't you going to take that part out about how many of us are worthless in this regard? Like, the Bible just outed the people of God as being completely imperfect at this. Right? If salt loses its saltiness, it becomes ineffective at what God has called it to be. Like, you're just going to take a lot of things out of the Bible if it's actually been tampered with. Right? Peter certainly ain't going to not deny Christ three times and be called Satan by Jesus, right? I mean, if you're going to mess with the scriptures in the first century and your name's Peter, are you cutting out how big of an idiot you are throughout the text? Absolutely. And so we see here that God empowers his people to be salt and light. Now, how does that play out? I love when you ask questions that are in my outline. The first we actually saw in this text, and that's that the people of God have been commanded by God to do good works. Titus 3:14, "And let our people learn to devote," to create space, energy, time, effort towards, to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Here, the Bible is tying an internal reality to an external action. Did you see that? That you could believe in Christ and be unfruitful. But to be fruitful and to know Christ is to do good deeds. The prophet Jeremiah would roll it up even a higher level than that. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and I pray to the Lord on its behalf," and pray to the Lord on its behalf, "for in its welfare, you will find your welfare." So here's Jeremiah's argument. The people of God have been exiled. They are now in Babylon, where it is illegal for them to worship the Lord. The Babylonians were trying to overcome the culture of the Jews and replace it with their own. So they were trying to absorb them into their culture. And so when that happens, there's two kind of things that happen. Some people just punt and they just allow themselves to be absorbed into the culture. Others go, no, we're not doing that. And they kind of build a little fortress of cultural nuance. They're like, no, we will not be absorbed. We will rebel and we will separate. We will not become a part of that. And Jeremiah says, no, this is what the Lord would have you do. That you would seek the welfare of the city. That you would be for the city. That my people called by my name would be known wherever they live as people that are for human flourishing in their cities where I have placed them. And so you have this idea that Christians are used by God to hold back and restrain evil. So some practical ways I see us doing that at the Village is it's been fun that, not from the pulpit or anything like that, the number of you that are doing foster care right now and adoption has just in the last couple of years shot through the roof. In fact, if you've noticed the last couple of times we've done baby dedications, that they're filled with adoptions. And many more of you are opening your homes to children that are in impossible situations and scenarios, and you're loving and serving and walking. Other ways is I know that the church provides to almost all of our schools our kind of resourcing to walk alongside teachers, to tutor students. So this is us seeking the welfare of the city to do good deeds. And then lastly, not only do we do good deeds, but we do justice. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And so God restrains evil through the sending of the Son. God restrains evil, the evil that's all over the world, through Christians who are salt and light, doing good deeds, fighting for justice. And then lastly, and this is kind of what I want to talk to you about today, so don't panic if you're like, you're already 15 minutes in and that was an intro. You're fine, okay? We're going to be great. I want to talk to you about institutions and how God uses institutions and how we should think about them as Christians. So if you have your Bible, Romans chapter 13, we're just going to read 7 verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And honor to whom honor is owed. Now, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, has a very specific kind of institution in his mind, namely the institution of government. And yet, institutions are far more expansive than just the institution of government and all that's attached to it, right? And so really the argument behind this text is that God has put institutions in place to see that the cultural mandate given to Adam and Eve in the garden becomes a reality. And so what I mean by this is in the garden, God creates the entire world, and in the middle of that creation is the Garden of Eden, and it is ordered and nuanced and beautiful, and he gives the charge to Adam and Eve, fill the earth and subdue it. The command is make the rest of the earth look like this. You're going to need a lot of help, have a lot of kids. You think I made that up. All right, let's go. Genesis 1:28 says this, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth, right? And so from this, it's called the cultural mandate, humanity begins to build structures and systems to this end. And those structures and systems that we call institutions, they restrain evil, and they lead to human flourishing. So, like, watch this. How many of you went to public school? Private school? Homeschoolers? Thank you. Because in a couple of the other services, they're like embarrassed about that. You don't need to be embarrassed by that, right? You learned to make your own clothes. It was a great experience for you, right? You've got homeschool. So here's all of that is regulated, right? And listen, save me the big government, small government email. That's not my topic, right? All of that is regulated, that there's a standard of education regulated by our government, right? That leads to human flourishing and leads to the restraint of evil. Where education is successful, here's what you see. You see crime dropping. You see property tax increasing. You see all of this is tied to the institution of education. It's available to all men and women, whether believers in Christ or not. He uses the institution of the military. He uses the institution, like if you just begin to think about how institutions restrain evil, you think about how institutions kind of lead to human flourishing. We see here in Romans 13 that we should be in glad submission to those institutions. So you've got economics, there's institutions there, you've got law, and then you've got enforcing the law. Now, here's something we need to talk about, and I don't want us to, I'm just all in. And so I'm going to take the shots in every direction and just try to absorb that as we try to find the truth of God's word and apply it to our lives. So here's what we believe as Christians. That because there are no perfect people, there can be no perfect institution. So how are we as Christians to live in a world governed by institutions when our theology dictates that there are no perfect institutions? That includes the church as an institution, right? So we would just say that out loud and not be ashamed or nervous about it. So how then are we to operate in this world, right? Well, you do two things as a Christian. As a Christian, in a world of institutions, we are to rejoice and to reform. So that's how we live in a world managed by institutions. We rejoice and we reform. So I will take the emails on this, as much of a Saturday Night Live sketch this election cycle is, I just keep waiting for one of them to go live from New York. As much as just a ridiculous clown show as this election cycle is, there's much for us to rejoice in. There's much for us to rejoice in. Here's my guess, that if you're watching me live right now, your drive to the campus today was on a nice road. Somebody had planned out the city and the flow of that city, sometimes not well, but it's been planned out. There are stop signs and stop lights. There's a speed limit. It's meant to keep you safe. There are all these things. You know who did that? An institution did that. An institution put in place by God for your good and to restrain evil. Right? But yet in the middle of all our rejoicing, we have to be earnest that there are always things that need to be reformed regardless of the domain. So honestly, I think our police chief here in Dallas is a great example of that. Chief Brown, and when he became the chief of police, he began to institute some reforms. He wholeheartedly rejoiced in all the men and women that wore that badge and yet began to institute some reform. He demilitarized DPD and worked to de-escalate. So like an example would be this. In the protests that happened in Dallas last week that ended in the horrific death of those five officers, our police officers in Dallas were there taking selfies with the crowd, protecting their right to protest. In Baton Rouge, they rolled out tanks. Literally, they rolled out tanks for the same kind of demonstration. So Chief Brown just has crushed it. In fact, if he'll run for president, I will vote for him and use my platform to get everyone else to help me vote for him. So Chief Brown, do it. Do it. We've got you. Now, here's what he said this week. I thought this was so insightful because this is the chief of police who loves and honors the men and women who put on that uniform. He rejoices in them, delights in them, and yet here are reforms that he's working towards. Here, I'm going to quote him from this week. "We're asking cops to do too much in this country. We are. We're just asking them to do too much. Every societal failure, we put it off on the cops to solve. Not enough mental health funding? Let the cop handle it. Not enough drug addiction funding? Let's give it to the cops. Here in Dallas, we got a loose dog problem. Let's have the cops chase loose dogs. You know, schools fail. Let's give it to the cops. 70% of the African-American community is being raised by single women. Let's give it to the cops to solve that as well. That's too much to ask. Policing was never meant to solve all those problems. And I just ask for the other parts of our democracy, along with the free press, to help us. Help us and not put that burden on all law enforcement to resolve. Do you see what he's doing? He's reforming. So he's rejoicing and reforming. This is how Christians, because Chief Brown, a man of faith, is rejoicing and reforming. It's the role of the Christian, regardless of what domain. So if you're in education, we rejoice and we reform. You're in economics and business, we rejoice and we reform. You're in politics, you rejoice and you reform. Right? So like I said, as crazy as this time is, I've got a dear friend named Kerem Koç in Antalya, Turkey, who yesterday saw the military roll down his street slaughtering police officers. Like, who do you call? Who do you call when that's happening? See, we don't have framework for that. There's much to rejoice in. There's much to rejoice in. For all the America's dying and all that, I'm wondering if we're just not paying attention to what's going on in the rest of the world. Right? Now, from there, another one I would like to highlight is Chief Kerr Putney. He's the chief of police in Charlotte. And he was in Dallas when a Dallas police officer, when he was a 20-something-year-old young man, told him that this was to be a first responder was really a position of honor, a place of self-sacrifice, a place of honor in our country. And so despite the fact that per his own testimony, that had not been his experience, that he went to the academy and after he finished his degree and he's become the chief of police in Charlotte. And here's what he's done. He came in and just said, here's the legal standard, but we're going to operate higher than the legal standard. We're going to say, here's the moral ethical standard. And here's what we're going to do as officers. So here's the legal standard. We want to be above the legal standard and have a moral ethical line that we operate under. And then he developed an 8-hour block for all staff, sworn and unsworn, to help identify unconscious bias. Now, as Christians, we know we have unconscious bias. Believe that sin runs really deep in all of us, and then most of us don't know all the ins and outs of our own hearts, but we know there's sin in there that needs to be wrung out. So again, this is a man of faith. He also instituted a year-long educational process of introspection around cultural proficiency and implicit bias that all supervisors have to go through. What's he doing? He's rejoicing and reforming. This is what we do. Now, again, there's much to rejoice in. I was out in L.A. for a couple of days this week, and I'm flying home. And big government, small government, whatever, I'm just glad that someone knows which plane's taking off when and at what altitude we're at. Because somebody did that. And it's regulated, right? There's an institution over it that decides who gets to go where and when. And I'm grateful for that because that's not how I want to go out. Right? So there's much to rejoice in, but simultaneously, there's much to reform. Now, that brings me to the thrust of our time together today. Now, again, don't panic. If it's true that our progress will only go so far as our empathy takes us, then what I'm about to say is of the utmost importance. The job of first responders is surely one of the most difficult and dangerous jobs in America. Difficult, and they have courtside seats to the most deplorable, evil, despicable things imaginable. They routinely, so not once in a while, they deal routinely with the violent, the mentally ill, and the desperate. So this is not some far off issue. This is our backyard issue. Talked to one of our officers this week who answered a call where a 4-year-old had been bound up with rope, beaten to death, and thrown in the closet. He had our brother, our member of our family, had to walk into that house first. He didn't read about it in the paper. He had to call others in to come. He had to handle the body. He had to start the investigation. He got to go home and get a couple hours sleep before he had to come back up to the office and continue to process that. All the while having to come home, see his own kids, love his own wife. Another one of our brothers talks about the first, he was fresh onto the force. There'd been a massive accident in the area, and he pulled up to the accident. As he got out of his squad car, the first thing he saw was the girl's leg on the highway. She had been driving with her foot up on the dash, and and drifted head-on collision, and she had turned up and it just sheared her whole body off. So he walks out and her legs on the highway, her shoulder and arm were in the back seat, and he said her face, she was such a beautiful 18-year-old. He said her face haunts me. There was a bottle of perfume in her car that had shattered open, and the smell of that perfume to this day will cause him to have a panic attack. In fact, on multiple occasions here at the Village, he's had to leave service because he caught a whiff of a woman wearing that perfume, and it nearly caused him to break down in our service. I mean, I could just go on for hours, but I am saving you from the worst of these. One of our first responders replied, within just not miles from this building, of a woman that had been stabbed 30-something times. Where they didn't know where the perpetrator was. So the officers, with pistols drawn, trying to clear the apartment while the first responders are trying to save this woman's life. He talked about how his clothes were just covered in blood, and he just felt like for days that he couldn't get the blood off of him, and how he can't watch any TV shows now like Chicago Hope or anything like that without literally having panic attacks. I could go on, but I won't. I read an article in The Atlantic. It's actually an older article, I think 2013. You can Google it. I would encourage you to read it. But it's a man who is in his late 50s, about to retire from the force, that talked about his early years on the force. He was assigned to an apartment complex, a lower-income apartment complex that was filled with refugees. And he was doing what good police officers do. He was known in that complex. He was aiming young. He was encouraging young men and women. And he befriended an 18-year-old girl who had a very violent boyfriend, and man, things just escalated to the point where she got a restraining order on him, and so this officer says, listen, if he comes, you dial 911 and then you call me directly, and I'll be here, whether I'm on or off, I'll be here as soon as I can be here. And then he went home, boyfriend showed up, started trying to kick down the front door. She called 911 and then called him. He hops in his car and hustles over there and pulls in to find her body laying out in the yard, two bullet shots into the chest. And per his testimony, he says, you never know who you save, but you remember everybody you lose. The article goes on to talk about how that led to some drunkenness in his own life, a hardening of his heart, a type of rage that began to build up in him. And I'll quote him. He said, I swear to God, you see nothing but bodies, dead people, car accidents, hanging, suicides, murders, SID deaths, on and on. I even remember a diabetic who killed himself by overdosing on chocolate. On top of this, you have to consider the near impossible work hours that they run. This hit me several years ago when we got rid of Saturday night service for a while, which for your staff was a reason to rejoice, right? We were like, thank God Saturdays are over. That lasted, I think, a month. And then we were back adding Saturday night services. And Officer Craig Holloman, who works for the Louisville Police Department, was baptized in our first baptism service here in this building. One of the things he said that Saturday night was that he thanked God that we had Saturday night services because he was unable to come to church because of the hours that he worked. If you think about what's being required of them, it's impossible. And for Christians who are doing this, who believe in the Imago Dei, but every day have a front row seat to the darkness of the human heart while having to really still believe these are people made in the image of God, have value and worth and dignity, and I need to treat them as such while understanding that my experience, now we haven't even talked about their jadedness. Like, how do you not get jaded? Gosh, I'm a pastor and I've got to watch getting jaded. Like, how do you not start to believe that everyone's a liar and that everyone's hiding something and that everyone's being unfaithful to their spouse and that everyone, like, this is a fight they're constantly in. And they're not doing this for the money. Right? To the man, they would speak of duty, they would speak of honor, and they would speak of self-sacrifice. They're not making bank. You would think there would be safe places for them to lament and mourn, safe places for them to process, and there's not. In fact, I've had this thought the last really couple of weeks. Right now, making this service happen, there's about 8 to 10 production guys. You got two on these cameras. You've got a group back here. And then you've got two more in this little video studio thing behind this part of our stage. And they're making sure the stream goes out. And they're making sure, like, there are all these things going on, making sure my mic's working, make sure the right slide comes up at the right time. And nobody knows they're here. Nobody knows they're here. Because they're killing it. But let my mic go off. Let the wrong words be on the screen. Then all of a sudden people are like, what in the world? What's wrong with those fools back there? Gosh, I got PowerPoint on my Mac. I could do this. I should volunteer, all right? That's very similar to how first responders are seen. We tend to notice them when something goes wrong and have very little gratitude when all is well. And yet, according to the Bible, all is well because God is restraining evil with them. He is holding back wickedness with them. And look, I'm not naive. There's great reform that needs to be done. And to say that all police officers are pure-hearted would be absurd. I haven't even met a police officer that will say that because police officers know other police officers. Like the same way I'd tell you that all Christians aren't genuine. I'm telling you, not all pastors are genuine. They love themselves far more than they love the people that God has asked them to lead. There's no domain that's not touched. That's why we rejoice and we reform. Always. It's the mantra of the Christian. In 2012, an unprecedented study of 464 police officers was published in the International Journal of Emergency Mental Health, linking officer stress with increased levels of sleep disorders, Hodgkin's lymphoma, brain cancer, heart disease, diabetes, and suicide. Other reputable studies have found that between 7 and 19% of active duty police officers suffer with PTSD, while MRIs of officers' brains have found a connection between experiencing trauma and a reduction in areas that play roles in emotional and cognitive decision-making, memory, fear, and stress regulation. Now, think about what that then does to their relationships. Think about how all of that stress affects their marriages, how they interact with their children, their ability to have legitimate, intimate relationships. I'm not talking about sexual relationships. I'm just saying intimate relationships with other human beings. It creates a type of self-protective doubt and cynicism against humanity, except for those they know walk in the same shoes they walk in. Don't ever be surprised by law enforcement officers' commitment to one another. They know what we refuse to acknowledge. We have no idea what it's like to walk in their shoes. See, you might turn around and look at the soundboard and go, what in the world? But if we let you back there, you certainly couldn't fix it. In fact, my guess is you would butcher it far more. You would break it far more than maybe it was even broken. You start pushing buttons and you're just ignorant. It's okay. It's just ignorant. You wouldn't know what to do. The video stream cut, you'd go try to fix it and you would jack it up even worse so that maybe even next week we wouldn't be able to stream. Don't be surprised by their loyalty to one another. They know what it's like and we don't. And in fact, I would just lay this before you. The reason that you and I are able to read these horrific stories in the paper and tear up and go, dear God, that's awful. And then just get on with our lives, look at me, is because someone else was willing to go in the room first. See, the reason that most of us, in light of recent events and other reasons, have already forgot about the Pulse nightclub shooting, you know who hasn't forgot about it? The first guys in the room. The guys who walked into 60 dead bodies on the floor with cell phones ringing of their family members trying to get a hold of them. You think that sound's going to haunt a few men and women for the rest of their lives? Well, it is. The rest of us aren't haunted by it. We've moved on to the next catastrophic reality. We aren't scarred forever because other men and women have chosen, not for money, but out of a sense of duty, to walk in the room first. We live without the anxious, fearful, any minute now, chaos could explode because we can punch three numbers on our phone and have help. That's a gift of God's grace to us. So if our progress is tied to our empathy, I want us to feel deeply for what our brothers and sisters in blue, whether they be paramedics or firefighters or police officers, feel and sense and deal with on a daily basis. The stories I'm sharing with you came from officers who are members of the Village Church. This isn't some far off reality. This is just miles from our campuses, in our neighborhoods. So the idea that what they're doing out there is writing tickets, I mean, that's just absurd. If you don't want a ticket, don't speed. But that's such a small portion of what they see and experience and what they have to go home with. So Romans 13 would bid us this way: show respect to who respect is due, show honor to who honor is due. I on multiple occasions show up to nasty scenes about 35, 40 minutes after they do. I get to meet the family in the hospital. I get to come over after the body's been removed twice while the body was still there. But I don't have to process the body. I don't have to be the first one who shows up to the terror and brokenness of the scene. Men and women have sworn an oath to do that for me, and they are used mightily by God to restrain evil. We will not buy into the black versus blue narrative that our culture is spitting out to us. This is systemic. It goes deeper and farther than both. And we will be a church that is serious about the peace of Christ and about rejoicing and reforming in every domain of society so that the wisdom of God might be seen and celebrated. And we give ourselves to that end. Here's how I want us to end our time together. I'm going to ask you to trust me. I know several of you are in here, but if you are or have been a first responder at some point in your life, so I'm saying that rightly, first responder, paramedic, firefighter, police officer, would you do me a favor and just raise your hand if you're currently or formerly a first responder? All right, one second, let's do this. So what I would like, and this is where I'll need you to trust me, and you outed yourself by raising your hand, so thank you for that. What I want to do, because if everybody applauds for you now, I think you'll miss the full weight of what we want to do. And so I'm going to ask you to come up and just stand up front here, whether you're Plano, Dallas, Fort Worth, if you guys will just work your way up front so we can celebrate and thank and rejoice. And I know you're background people, you don't want to be. And look, if you're undercover or something like that, stay in your seat, bro, all right? It ain't going to be on me, all right? So if you want to stay in your seat, I understand that. But if you're a first responder or former first responder who would be willing to come stand, just let us celebrate and rejoice you. Just show our gratitude for who you are and what you've done and how you stand in the gap for us. Will you thank these brothers and sisters? Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we love you guys, so appreciate what you do. It's not lost on us the price that you pay for us, the places you're willing to step into so that we don't have to. And so I just want you to hear from me as the pastor that I want this to be a place where you feel understood and loved and safe, valued. I want us to be a church that honors these brothers and sisters. That you would learn to be aware, even when everything is calm, of all that they do to serve and help. The ways that they're used by God to restrain the worst part of evil from us. That you would learn to bless them, buy their cups of coffee, get them a meal. Don't try to do that when they've pulled you over, all right? Be like, how about I buy you a meal, right? That's going to go bad for you, right? But I want us to learn to be a place. So maybe even if you're a home group leader at the Village and know you have first responders in your group, this is a great week to go, how can we be a better place for you to process, to lament, to mourn? How can we grow in that? That's a great question to ask. These men and women, they just do their job, man. Just like you just do your job. You get dressed and you go to work, and that's what they do. But they are far more likely to encounter violence in their work than you and I ever will be in ours. They're far more likely to see gruesome, psychologically jacking you up type things that you and I never will. Like, try to imagine what it's like to get off work after you found a 4-year-old boy bound and beat to death in a closet. How do you just go home, have dinner, and play with your kids, have a conversation with your wife? And I'm just telling you, man, I have saved your ears from some of the more grotesque things that happen around here. This is not some 40, 50 minutes from here. This is not some other state, other big city. This is suburbs of Dallas. Horrific. I want to pray over these brothers and sisters. I want you to pray with me. Don't get caught listening to me pray. Pray with me. And then I want us to think through and figure out how to bless them. The church already, we bring meals up to HV often between as they're kind of rotating off. But there's got to be other ways that we can love and serve. And I'm going to kick around with Chief how we might do better as a church. We might seek the welfare of the city in our area. But will you join me in praying for them? And here's how we do it here if you're a guest. We're a bit Bapticostal, so we're just going to extend our hand towards them just as means of saying we're with you, brothers and sisters. We thank you, and we're going to pray for them. You pray with me, and then we'll thank them one more time as they head back to their seats. We'll be almost done today, all right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. Like, I don't even know how you've rescued me and saved me via their dedication and service. I know that I have been safe in ways that I will not know this side of glory because of how you've used them. I pray peace over their hearts. I just can't fathom the type of rage they must wrestle with, even as news from Baton Rouge hits their ears. I pray for their safety. I pray supernatural wisdom and discernment. I pray for their wives and their husbands, that what they wrestle with does go home with them, even with all the effort for it not to. Pray for our church, that it would be a place where they feel safe and valued and loved. Place where they're free to lament and process and grieve. That the wrestle with keeping the law and showing all men dignity and respect. I can't get my head around that, so I have to believe, Holy Spirit of God, that you will provide it to those who call out. Where there's wounds, things they can't unsee, I just pray your peace into those spaces even now. Where they are, Father, compensating for that by giving themselves over to things that will ultimately destroy them, God, I just pray for healing and for peace. Thank you for how you use them to protect us. You are generous to us in this. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Will you thank them one more time as they head to their seat? Thank you, guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.